what's the hardest thing you ever didn't do? Like, if what I mean by that, that's not really put together very well as a sentence. What I mean is, what's the hardest thing you ever, what was the hardest was for you ever resist doing something that you were, would kind of naturally have done? The hard, you know, think of a time when it just took everything you had in you not to do it. Maybe it was to resist bursting into a room that you were inclined to burst into, or maybe the other way around. You wanted not to go in, and you resisted that, and you went in. Or maybe it was a word on your tongue that you just could all you bit your tongue bloody not to say it. There's something that you didn't do, and it cost you. Not doing it cost you something. You gave up something. You gave up some power. You gave up maybe some control over something or somebody. You gave up honor. You know, by not doing what you might have done, you lost some reputation, some esteem, not to mention self-esteem, but just some esteem out there. This morning, we're going to look at a time as we move back to the Gospel of Mark, to a time when Jesus reigned by what he refused to do. If we catch this, we'll see what it really means to reign, what kingship looks like in the kingdom of God. Let's ask him to show us that. Show us Jesus this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that. We ask that that we would see a kind of king that the world's not accustomed to. We ask you to, as we see him, you'd change us into the kinds of subjects and a kind of kingdom that the world's not accustomed to. And Father, even that we ourselves, when we know ourselves, we're not even accustomed to that, that we would be surprised even to see what you do through Jesus by your Spirit in us. And so to that end, we ask for your Spirit. Open our eyes, enliven our hearts to your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, I'll begin reading in verse 16. God's word, no errors. Nothing in this word is not true. And so you can hear it. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is God's word. He blesses that word to his people. The refusal is the core, as we've already said. And we're going to see this morning the majesty of that refusal. We're going to see the mercy of that refusal. And we're going to see the mission, okay? So there we go, our typical three things. We're going to see his majesty, the majesty of it, the mercy of it, and the mission of it. Well, Pilate's done. Back to the narrative. Pilate's done. He's had it. Matthew tells us he literally did the gesture of washing. He washed his hands of it. And so he turns Jesus now over to the soldiers. What we get the picture of is when it says they took him, that is, to this, kept him inside the palace ground. What they're saying is they went to the barracks. They're no longer in the presence of Pilate and the others. They've gone kind of back to their barracks, their hangout, the dorm, if you will. And they called their buddies together. When it says they called the whole battalion together, it doesn't mean all 600 of those soldiers were there guarding Jesus. It just means whoever wasn't out doing whatever else the battalion did, those who were still kind of around waiting for their, you know, for their duty time to come up, called them together and said, "Hey, look here, come over here, let's have some fun," is what the point is. They called them together. And these soldiers, the historians tell us, the ones who made up the most of the battalion, these were not Roman soldier regulars in the sense these weren't Romans from Rome. These tended to be, and there were Roman centurions around, obviously. We had that. But usually these battalions were made up of regionals, kind of those who were recruited from the areas. Non-Jews, Gentiles, that is, who were from the areas out and around Judea. And so these folks were not held in high esteem by the Romans, the real, you know, if you will, the real Romans, the Roman citizen Romans. And there was this mutual animosity, this mutual disgust between them and the Jews, these non-Jews who came from around there. And so here they were, these people who were kind of held in contempt by everybody. And now they've got their turn, you see. Now it's their turn. They've got this walking dead man, this dead walking dead Jew. They reviled the Jews already, and the Jews reviled them. And so now they've got one of them, and he's as good as dead, and they're just going to do what they want to. Isn't it unfathomable what we will do when we don't feel good about ourselves and we've got some way to get up? You know, we can just a little bored. You know, entitled. Yeah, they weren't treated well. John Piper, when he talks about the way Christian leaders fall into to sin, he says, in one of the several things he says may I play a part in that, he said there's this sense of entitlement. You know, I'm just not getting everything. And I think as Piper taught that, he was teaching it to his whole congregation. So he didn't just mean the people who were officially Christian leaders. Frankly, you who gather in a room like this on a Lord's Day, you're already in the culture that you live in, Christian leaders. You realize that. Nobody gets exempt from that. You are Christian leaders. And it's remarkable what we can do when we don't think we're getting what we deserve, the esteem that we deserve, the pleasure that we deserve. Bored and entitled, they were willing to do unspeakably obscene things. And if you don't think we're able to do that, think again at what our hearts are willing to do. The statistics say that Christians do all the same stuff everybody else does. That we are not generally, when we are alone and bored and entitled, we do anything we think nobody will catch us doing to anybody. And that's what was going on in the barracks. There was nobody monitoring them, and there was nobody going to be able to check their database, if you will. There was nobody going to be able to kind of track them. They were a long way from anybody. It's interesting. Mark, he says very little about the physical torture that Jesus goes through. The verse that we finished with last week, up in verse 15, it just says, they released Barabbas and having scourged Jesus. I mean, just kind of skips over this. Having scourged Jesus, go. If you want to read about scourging, you can go read about scourging. It's ghastly. And delivered him to be crucified. That's all it says. And then here, we get the same sort of concision, the same sort of just kind of. And why Mark does this, we're not sure. Probably a couple of things. He knows that his readers already know what that's about. His first readers were in Rome, Mark's first readers, and they knew well what happened to people under Roman power, and they knew about some scourgings, and they knew about some crucifixions. So here's Jesus already, but what Mark concentrates on is this mock. They just mock him. They bring out the mock royal robe and put it on him. They make this, this crown of thorns and cram it on his head, and then. Verse 20. They just treat him like a rag doll. Strip him, put on this. Strip him again, put on that. You see that? Strip him of the purple. I mean, he's this pitiful but no pity thing that they're dealing with. But we know who he is. We said it this morning. Look at it with me. I'm going to turn there and read more of it. But Psalm 93. Listen, this is who he is. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. Listen, it's the same Lord they were dealing with. This is the same Lord. He is robed in majesty. He's put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And listen, this is the God that they're dealing with. The man, both, he's God, he's man, that they're dealing with. A few hundred soldiers. He's king of angels. There are myriads of angels. You've heard this before. But the whole of nature. The floods, back in Psalm 93, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. But he refused to do anything. But understand, in refusing to do what he could very well have done, he was getting his will done. He was exercising his majesty in his refusal. And they compelled a passerby, the Simon of Cyrene. It was the macabre, the cruel custom of the Romans to make the victim, to make the one who was going to die carry his death device with him. Got to get the picture, you know, here. This is, you know, your last job. Take your cross. And they gave it to him. And having already been beaten to a pulp, apparently he collapsed along the way. Mark, once again, just concise, doesn't give us a whole lot of the physical stuff, just moves on. And there's this stranger, Simon, who apparently was coming back and forth. He'd been out in the country, and he was coming back in, and he just happens to come by, and they grab him and press him into service. Mark goes to the trouble where he names few. Mark doesn't use a lot of names in this gospel, but he goes to the trouble here not only to name Simon, but he names his sons. He says, there's no way to avoid thinking that these names meant something to the church in Rome that Mark was writing to. That, you know, for him to name these names and say, this was Simon of Cyrene, you know, the father of Alexander and Rufus. So the impression you get is that the first people who read this in the church in Rome, well, that's Simon. And by the way, Paul, in his letter to the Roman church, gives a greeting. Says greet Rufus. And not only he says Rufus, whose mother was like a mother to me, Paul writes. Now, we're not absolutely sure that that's the same, but what we can be certain of, I believe, is they knew this Rufus, they knew this Alexander, and this the name Simon. And so you see, Jesus, in his weakest place, here he was, all but dead. And in that state, he brings a family into the kingdom. In his collapse, you see, in his falling, God may use you that way one day, by the way. You may get to walk where Jesus walked, and in your collapse, they come to Jesus. Have you ever collapsed and somebody come to Jesus? Some of us have. You know, we've collapsed socially, emotionally, physically, financially. We've collapsed. Jesus collapsed. Who is this despised, rejected, mocked, insulted, beaten, bound? 'Tis our God who gifts and graces on his church is raining down. While he was being mocked, he brings the family of Simon into his kingdom. The only intentional act of mercy that we see here is that they gave him some wine mixed with, I don't know, some, they think that myrrh was some sort of analgesic or narcotic. Mark doesn't say who the they are. It couldn't have been the crucifiers. There was nothing else in them. There was a custom that some of the women of the area would go out to the place of crucifixion to bringing mercy to those who would die that long, cruel death. And that's most likely what Mark intends us to understand, they being some unnamed some unnamed women. What does Jesus do? He's offered some mercy, and what does he do with it? He refused it. He refused to exercise the power of his majesty. Now he refuses the mercy. There are a couple reasons. You speculate on what the reasons were he might have done that. Oh, one seems clear. He intended to be fully aware of what he was doing. He was not going to be benumbed. He wanted to be. He was going to not only be aware of the wrath of God that he was absorbing, but he was going to be aware of you and me for whom he was absorbing it. And so that he not miss that, the purpose of his calling is our mediator, he refused it. Of course, the other reason he refused it, tied to that, was he had made an oath, hadn't he? Remember, with the disciples? He said, no more wine. No, not another cup, not another sip. No more wine until the kingdom is established, until the victory is won. And then he says, I'll drink it with you. Again, verse 24, no detail. They crucified him. But then we get all this detail, all this about the clothes. What's the deal there? You know, nothing about the nails, nothing about the wood, but all this about the clothes. Derek Thomas, preaching on this passage some years ago at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, he gives this. He said, What Jesus is doing, Jesus is doing and undoing here. And I'm going to read you what Derek Thomas says. He says, Mark, you see, has focused on the fact that his clothes have been taken away from him. Do you remember? Back in the Garden of Eden, before sin had entered into the world, they had no clothes. They were naked and not ashamed. And now, as it were, in order for Jesus to undo the effects of Adam's fall that has beset us all, he must go all the way back to where Adam was, naked before God, and render to God a righteousness which Adam did not render. He is undoing the curse, do you see? By bearing that curse in his own body upon the tree. You see, end of the quote. Refusing all mercy, what Jesus has done is give us absolute mercy. Refusing all mercy, he gives both birth and pattern to a new creation where you're going to get to live without shame. He refused to exercise the power of his majesty. He refused the mercy. And then we read, and those who passed by derided him. These are ordinary people. These were not there on purpose. They were just passersby. They were going from here to there. They knew what was going on. The whole thing about Jesus had been noised about a good bit. So when they came by, they see the scene, and they go, oh yeah, that's that Jesus. That's that Jesus. And so they go by. They always, the Romans did this, where there would be such as this. They're just passing by, and they see this Jesus. And that's the one that was going to destroy the temple and build it back. Save yourself, they say to him as he hangs there. Just ordinary people passing by. Dead, cold, cruel hearts. Those are the hearts that that's the hearts we carry around when we're just on our shopping trips. You know, you're just kind of going where you're going. They were just going where they were. They weren't there in order to, let's go over there and haunt Jesus. That's not why they were there. But what their hearts were like already was given the opportunity to vent on Jesus. You wonder what they'd been talking about before that. You know, they were just kind of on their way. What does a cold heart talk about when it's on the way? You know, you're in the car going down the interstate, you know, on your way somewhere, on your way to Charlotte, on your way, you're just on your way into Greenville. And what are you talking about on the way to church? What are you talking about? You know, probably they looked up and they saw the crucifixion going on, and it interrupted what they'd been talking about. What they had been talking about is the other things that made them feel superior to people as they drove along. They'd gossiping, perhaps, slandering, remembering why they weren't. You see, when they pass by Jesus and they see Jesus hanging on the cross, when you pass by someone who is in worse shape than you are, if you will, your first reaction is, well, I don't do that, and so I'm not up there. I'm not having that problem because I don't do that. Sometimes it's, I don't have that disease because I did that or I did something better. So they were just kind of going about their business, doing what they usually did, their cold hearts doing what they usually do, and their cold hearts got interrupted, their normal gossip, their normal slander, their normal blame shifting, and they were just going along doing what they did, and they look up and they see something worth talking about, and they say, there he is. Just ordinary people. Now, there were some others who were there on purpose. It says that the priests and the scribes, they're there on purpose, but here's the irony. They're there, but they speak the truth accidentally. Look what they say. Verse 31, he saved others, he cannot save himself. That's true. I mean, I'll put it that way. You get it? If he saved himself, he cannot save others. You see. So, not saving himself, he saved others. They got it right. Only if he refused to save himself would he save others. You see, Jesus' mission wasn't a mission of self-salvation. The taunt, and a lot of our sense of superiority, but in this case, the taunt comes from the presupposition that self-salvation is your main goal, doesn't it? That the main thing, the greatest good, is to do well. Jesus was not on a mission of self-help and self-fulfillment. And by the way, if you're in his kingdom, hear it, neither are you. So, I got really good news for you. If you're not feeling self-fulfilled this morning, and you don't see a path out before you that's going to get you to that place where you can really have gotten there, and it looks like the way's blocked, your king has been there. He wasn't on a mission of self-fulfillment. We say he gave his life a ransom. He refused to come down so. And they say it. He said, listen, if you'll come down, we'll see and believe. He didn't come down so that you and I would see and believe. Mark doesn't take it as far as Luke does with the two on either side of him. You know, with Luke, we get one of them that gets convicted and comes to trust Christ and ask. Mark just leaves us there. Mark, he just leaves us there. But we don't have to stay there. You see, you don't have to stay there. He refused the power of his majesty. He even refused the mercy. But he doesn't refuse you this morning. So the question is, What are we going to do with him? Let's pray. If we come, some maybe for the first time, if we come, some repentant again and amazed at your love, if we come, it'll be because your Spirit has drawn us. And so we ask you to draw us now. And we ask it in the name of the crucified. Amen. The elders will meet me at the table. You know how we do this here. You'll be in a few moments, you'll be coming forward to this Savior who refused.